Friends, will you join with me in a word of prayer? God of all times and all places, be with us in this time and in this space. Quiet in us any voice but your own, that we might hear the word you speak to us today. Amen. Our second reading comes this morning from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Listen now for what the Spirit is saying to us, the church. I, therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and in all and through all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. For from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In my experience, there are two kinds of ministers. On the one camp, there is zero hesitation to tell folks what kind of work they do. The stranger next to them on the airplane has no idea what they're in for when they casually ask, "So what do you do?" I do not understand these beloved colleagues of mine. For the rest of us, we avoid the question like a flesh-eating bacteria. For some of us, there's a well-rehearsed, fairly benign answer followed by a deft redirection and moving on. For others, there's a vague euphemism. Oh, I work for a nonprofit. Or I'm a teacher of sorts. And then for some, there is just an out-and-out lie, especially when they're on vacation. For the last 9 years, when this question has landed with a thud in my lap, it has been relatively easy to be truthful. Oh, I work at a college. Occasionally, I would get pressed a little bit on that sort of response, and I would say, oh, well, I work in student affairs, and I teach a little, and even more rarely, I'm the college chaplain. I work primarily in sexual violence response, and I teach women and gender studies. It's been fairly simple, easy to explain, and usually easy to move on from. And now for the last 2 months, I have been searching, fruitlessly, for a new answer. Even when church folks ask me what exactly it is that I do, I don't have a good response. Just this week, my husband and I were having dinner with some very good friends. She is an Episcopal priest in St. Pete, and we get together. They're good friends. It's nice for these two clergy ladies to have each other and for our clergy spouses to have each other. And even explaining to them what exactly it is that I do now felt like a total mystery. And then when I'm talking to non-church folks, it's a complete and total flubbing. I got nothing. I don't quite know how to explain presbyteries. It's sort of like a diocese, but no bishop. I'm sort of like an assistant bishop, but with zero power or authority, because we don't believe in that sort of thing. I work with churches and with pastors so that they're better able to be the church, or to be the church they should be, or maybe it's to be the church they ought to be, or can be. I try and help churches understand their place in the world apart from only existing from themselves. There is simply no elevator pitch when it comes to what exactly it is that I do. And in comes the blessed apostle this morning. Paul also is trying to describe what it is to serve the church and be the church and create church and grow into church as he writes to this fledgling worshiping community in Ephesus. It's not a tidy little package for him either, though it's much more beautiful and eloquent. Ultimately, for Paul, and to some degree for me, helping folks be the church is about helping them see the ways that they have been called to be themselves. Beloved, created in God's own image, and different with a variety of gifts. And then in spite of, or perhaps more so because of, that difference, to stand together in the unity of Jesus the Christ. For Paul, and certainly for us, this goal of unity in the Spirit, this goal of the perfection of Christ, there is no finish line, friends. There is no end point at which all has been achieved. There is no point in our faith journey in which we say, okay, we did it. We got it all right. We're done now. Rather, it is an ongoing project, an ongoing process. Our growing into this life of faith and community called church continues to challenge and push and expand just as the world around us does. As I think about, and in turn invite others to think about, how we grow into this image of church in which we lead lives worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and growth in building up our communities of love, I'm engaged with Presbyterians across the country in a relatively new initiative called Vital Congregations. This project invites presbyteries and in turn congregations to examine how it is that we define who we are and our place in our communities, and then to think a bit more broadly, a bit more thoughtfully about how we live into this strange and wondrous calling of being Christ's church in the world. The Vital Congregations has presented 7 marks. They do so knowing full well that what they offer is not an exhaustive list, that in the Methodist church they tend to use 5, and in the Episcopal church they tend to use 6, and Lutherans have a different number, and we all have a list. It's not a roadmap where one goes from one step to the other, achieving things along the way. They also present this list knowing that for some of us, some of these marks come easy. And for others, they feel much more challenging. In the coming months, I hope you'll see and perhaps take part in a number of the opportunities from the presbytery that I'll be offering to engage with these marks as we seek together to be Christ's hands and feet in the world. But for this morning, I want to introduce them to you, to introduce to you these 7 marks and to invite you to walk with me through them. They start with lifelong discipleship formation. It's easy to think of discipleship formation as something we offer to those who are young in the faith, particularly for children. Most of us went to Sunday school and to vacation Bible school, and we learned about the Bible in the early church, and so, of course, so should the children around us. And then, when they've learned it all, they can stand around and drink coffee and gossip like the rest of the grown-ups. But perhaps learning the stories of our Bible, learning the history of our faith, and the theology of our church aren't things we graduate from. What if instead we make space for people at all of their varied developmental stages and faith locations to learn a bit more, to learn from each other, and to teach each other? What happens if when we read scripture or study together or explore together in ways that include all generations, What if in doing that we're better able to see with the eyes of a child who sees things a particular way? Or of a young person who experiences the world in a different way? Or of an older person who reflects on all that they have seen and done in another way? 2. Intentional, authentic evangelism. The idea of evangelism for some feels like the heart of who we are as the church. For others, it is quite a bit more squirm-inducing. When we talk about evangelism, we are not talking about standing on street corners shouting Bible verses or knocking on strangers' doors. And this introvert says, "Thanks be to God." Rather, we're talking about how we tell the story of our faith. How do we share with our friends and our family members and even those we worship with how and why and when this story of faith affects our relationships? Our commitment to telling the story of our faith, to sharing with one another the extraordinary gifts of this life and how it sustains us and compels us to welcome others into experiencing it alongside of us. Friends, if we cannot talk to one another, those we sit with week in and week out, about the story of our faith, how can we ever expect to talk with strangers about it? Outward incarnational focus. Certainly, our work as the church and our life of faith is a spiritual one, an internal one, a deeply personal one. Our prayer lives and our spiritual practices matter in the building of vital and thriving congregations. But we must also ask hard questions about for whom we exist and who we are called to serve. To put it another way, much more bluntly, if any one of our churches closed tomorrow, who besides those who worship there would miss them? Friends, Jesus did not come into the world only to go into the temple and read the scripture and stay cloistered within a religious community. In fact, he rarely did that. Rather, he sought out people who weren't like him, who believed things differently than he did, who saw the world differently than he did, those who were cast aside and pushed out, and he served them, offering the things they needed, not just the things he assumed they needed. He didn't simply dismiss their needs with an offering of thoughts and prayers. Rather, he stood with them, offering action and presence and change. 4. Empowering servant leadership. It is so easy for us to look around and invite those with the right kind of education or the right kind of experience or the right kind of institutional knowledge into positions of leadership. It's so easy to say, "Oh, I couldn't possibly be an elder or a deacon. Perhaps you should ask my spouse. They're better at that sort of thing." Or to simply just say no. Except when we empower one another, when we see the ways that God has called us to serve in particular seasons in particular ways, we make space for folks to not always get it right, to not always have the answers, but to do so with love and compassion and energy and creativity. We lift up the voices that are left out or pushed aside. We remember that Jesus didn't necessarily have the right kind of education or the right family background or the right station in life, and yet he served God's beloved children, even and especially on the days he wasn't so sure he'd be very good at it. Spirit-inspired worship. Among the 7 marks of vital congregations, I would guess most of us think we do spirit-inspired worship the best, whatever best means. But I can't help but ask the questions. Have our customs become habits? Have our biases become fixations? Have our patterns become necessities? Have we limited our definition of worship to what happens for 65 minutes at 10:15 on a Sunday morning because that's the way we've always done it? Do we give ourselves permission for our worship to be the place where we take chances? Do we utilize all our senses, or do we stay firmly rooted in a particular way of being? Do we explore and encourage and empower and excite? Are we there to be entertained? Or because it's comfortable? Or are we there because it is our delight to worship the God who loves us and called us into being? Worship is harder and easier than it seems. But rarely do we stop and invite the Spirit into our planning and our presence so that we might be challenged and revived, so that we might go out into God's world and serve it. Caring relationships. The Christian writer Rachel Held Evans spoke quite bluntly of her separation from the evangelical church of her childhood in her book Searching for Sunday. As she sought out a new community of faith that more closely aligned with her understanding of God's radical love and inclusion, she also found herself grieving the community in which she'd been nurtured and cared for. As she tried many different worshiping communities, none felt like home, and frustrated, she finally blurts out, "What is wrong? Who will bring the casseroles when I have a baby?" she asks. Knowing that the place that nurtured her, the place that cared for her, will also be the place that shows up for her. The ways the church cares for one another is deep and it is real. It is the way we feed each other, body and spirit, celebrating alongside one another and grieving alongside one another. But caring relationships are also the place where we don't stray from hard conversations, from the places in which we vehemently disagree. All caring relationships worth having are challenging and complex and demand our attention and our commitment. Friends, church cannot be any different. And seven, ecclesial health. Of the seven, this is perhaps the most Presbyterian. When we think about our commitments to the health of our church, not just one congregation, but the whole of our church, as a mark of our vitality, we are remembering that in choosing to be Presbyterians, we are choosing to be connectional. What happens at Hope Presbyterian Church of Clearwater matters to First Presbyterian Church of Zephyr Hills. For some, the polity and process of our church is at worst cumbersome and unwieldy, and at its best, the butt of many decently and in order jokes. And yet the polity of our church is a deep and profound reflection of our theology. And when one isn't working, neither can the other. It is so easy to look at these seven marks and be overwhelmed by our call to be vital, living, thriving, loving churches. It's so easy to try and bargain our way through this and think, okay, but how about I do three of them? But the reality is, when each of these seeds are nurtured and nourished, they pollinate one another. Paul speaks of a church that is united because it includes prophets and evangelists, preachers and teachers. We speak of a church that is thriving and vital because it balances the diversity and challenge of these seven marks. It is our unity that makes us better able to grow into the community Paul calls us to. And our unity is not our sameness. It is our unity and our humility and our gentleness that make us better able to maintain the bond of peace. The great 20th century preacher William Sloane Coffin spoke of church this way. Church is where all hearts are one so that nothing else has to be won. Church is where there's such a climate of acceptance that each of us can be his or her unique self. Church is where we learn to be free, strong, and mature by sharing with one another our continued bondage, weakness, and immaturity. Church is where we so love one another that it becomes bearable to live as solitaires. Brothers and sisters, let us join together in being the church, vital, hopeful, thriving, and living. Thanks be to God. Amen.